Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we are going to go to our callers in just a few moments. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically, 888-275-4265. But I begin with a proclamation appointing a national fast day. This is a proclamation by the President of the United States of America, and I'm delighted to be able to read it today on air. This is the proclamation. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God, in all the affairs of men and of nations, has, by a resolution, requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity which now desolates the land may be put may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and for forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do by this proclamation designate and set apart Thursday the 30th as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits, and to unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done, in sincerity and truth, let us then humbly rest in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. In witness thereof, I, the President, have hereto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States of America to be affixed. This by the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, 1863. It's hard to imagine. But here we have an American president, and he wasn't the only one. There were many before him. John Adams comes to mind, James Madison. They called for national days of fasting, humility, and prayer. Abraham Lincoln did this because he saw the potential demise of America in the midst of the Civil War. And I would say the darker days are upon us. We are in the midst of days of unprecedented change. And I don't think this is a time for calling for boycotts or calling for Christians to stop doing business with those who promote sin. But rather, I think this is a day for us to recognize our own sinfulness and in humility repent before Almighty God. We are the salt, and God can as yet use us as salt and light to avert disaster. I was thinking earlier on today about one of the most wicked cities of antiquity. Its wickedness had become a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God, and therefore God commissioned the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was the diamond of Assyria, embedded in the golden arc of the Fertile Crescent, midway between the Mediterranean and Caspian Seas, and there he proclaimed that the great city would be overthrown. In sober response, the Ninevites declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Imagine that. A prostituted pagan city fasting in sackcloth and ashes so as to avert judgment. And what happened? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Just a couple of lessons from antiquity, one from the Assyrian nation, the other from the American nation. May we follow as Christians in their train and recognize that pagans are going to do what pagans do. They're going to exercise their job description. The question is, are Christians going to do what Christians are called to do? And that is in humility, in fasting and prayer, ask that the Lord might be merciful and avert his judgment. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Brad, Modesto, California, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm great. And I'd just like to say God bless you, your wife, and your children.
Thank you.
And also your friend, R.C. Sproles. You guys have all helped me in my walk lately, last 3 years with the Lord, with the truth, you know, guidance of the truth. So just like to say thank you. And then right into the question I have regarding to our country, as you're speaking of, we're asked to pray for our enemies, and then also we're asked to stand up for the Lord and speak that truth. And so I just have a question on how do you pray for the country and stand up for that truth when it looks as though so many people that are supposed to be side by side with us in this mission, they don't have any passion for it. They don't have any drive to do what's needed to be done. Or they might even just look at it as it's just too overwhelming and or put it on the back burner. And so how do we as a nation of believers grab a hold of the wheel is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, well, I think we have to look first at ourselves, don't we? I think that's where it starts. We have to, as I was talking about earlier, not look at pagans as though they are the problem, but look at ourselves and recognize that we are the problem, that the salt has lost its saltiness.
Christ said himself not to hate the sinner, but the sin, right? To hate wickedness, but not a person.
Well, we want to be like the Lord, and we want to look at the sin in our own lives and pray that God would have mercy upon us as sinners. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And the reason is because if you look at the calamity within nations, particularly a nation with a high percentage of people who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips, you recognize immediately that if those people were not cultural conformists, but cultural initiators, if we were not imitating the culture, but initiating change by the way we lived our lives, not as baptized secular humanists, but rather as those who genuinely not only know about, but live the Christian life, change would take place. So I think repentance begins in the house of God. And I think that's the way Abraham Lincoln saw it. And that's certainly, I think, the way we ought to see it as well today. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to June next in Austin, Texas. Hi, June.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I wanted to get some information on Dr. Miles Monroe's teachings.
Yeah, he was a false teacher. He was a prosperity peddler. And he taught some of the most outrageous things imaginable. I wrote about them in my book, Christianity in Crisis. Here's just one example.
I want you to read the Bible again. Some of you have never read it before, but try read the Bible again and find anywhere in the Bible, listen carefully, where God ever did anything on earth without the cooperation of a human. Find it. Doesn't exist. When God wanted to set the people free from Egypt, he had to get a man to help him. When God wanted to burn and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he had to get a man to cooperate. When God wanted to do anything on earth, even to save us, he had to send a human being on earth. Therefore, whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it. That's why prayer is necessary.
And again, my thanks to our crack staff coming up with that that clip so quickly. But look, as Miles Monroe, when he was alive, must surely have known, nothing could be further from the truth. Even a cursory reading of Scripture reveals the unilateral power and province of the Almighty. Perhaps he would have been better served to learn a lesson from Nebuchadnezzar, talking about an ancient ruler. After 7 years of hanging out with heifers, he raised his eyes towards heaven and acknowledged that far from needing the permission of a man, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. That's precisely what Daniel said. The problem with faith teachers like Miles Monroe, as with prosperity preachers in general, is that they have little concept of who the Almighty truly is. With sanity restored, the mighty monarch of Babylon put it all back into perspective. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I think that's a great lesson for those who populate the pulpits of America today. It is a good lesson for all of us to learn. We have forgotten the chasm between Almighty God and those that he has created. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. Do remember, as always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Back with answers in a moment.
Would a kind and loving father ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. Did God really command genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God is the title of a book by Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan that tackles some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture and helps the Christian and non-believer alike to understand Old Testament warfare passages. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. June is a key month for the Christian Research Institute. It determines how well we end the financial year and what our strength or weakness will be going into a new fiscal year. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI or make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a quick reminder that those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team be pleased to send you a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member or a friend, and this would be a great time to do it. As just mentioned by Randy, this is the end of our fiscal year, midnight, the end of this month, June 30th, I guess it is the end of the fiscal year. And so whatever you can do before then would be deeply appreciated to eradicate a deficit. You can do that on the web again in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A reminder that Monday through Friday at this time, your questions always answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Just before the break, talking about Miles Monroe in response to a caller's question. And what we communicated through his own words in the clip that we aired is just scratching the surface. Miles Monroe was very much like Joel Osteen in what he taught and how he taught it. He oftentimes would twist the scriptures in the same way as Joel Osteen does today. And one of the things he would say is, you have the same nature as God himself. What he meant by that is, in his words, you create your own world the same way God creates his. He speaks and things happen. You speak and they happen. Incredibly, according to Monroe, we license God rather than the other way round. And he was emphatic while he was alive. I'm going to say it again. Prayer is man giving God authority or license, he would say. License to interfere in the affairs of man. In fact, says Miles Monroe, God, I'm going to take a deep breath because some of you religious people aren't going to understand me. Are you ready? God cannot do anything in the earth without a human's permission. Imagine that. But there are many prosperity teachers like that in the land today. Little wonder that there's judgment. You look at T.D. Jakes. When he gets done talking, one is left to wonder whether humans look more like God or God looks more like humans. He is convinced that humans were created directly out of God, and so as to leave no doubt, he provides an exposition directly from the mouth of the Almighty. In other words, here he is speaking for God. And he says, we are made out of God. When God created Adam, he created him from the dust of the earth. He put his mouth on him, blew in him the breath of life. He became a living soul. And then God said, I wanted to see what I look like. So I made you to be in my image. You have my DNA. You are created out of me. You are a derivative of me. You are my picture in the earth. What's going on here is you not only have man made in the image of God, but God made in the image of man. That is most certainly true that we can become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter put it. But that does not mean that we are of the same essence of God. We can partake in the energies of God, but most certainly never in His essence. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Tony. He's listening in Pennsylvania on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tony.
Hi, how are you doing today, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Pretty good, thank you. I want to ask you if you have any information on Jackie McCullough and who are the sons of God in Genesis that impregnated women?
Well, the typical idea that so many people are communicating is that these are fallen angels. But the sons of God and the daughters of men have nothing to do with angels or fallen angels, demons having sex with women, because the whole context of Genesis chapter 6 is a judgment on humankind. The notion that demons can produce real bodies and have real sex with real women would, of course, invalidate Christ's argument for the authenticity of his resurrection. Remember, he assured his disciples that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And if indeed a demon could produce flesh and bones, Jesus' argument would not only be flawed, but it would have been manifestly misleading. In fact, it might then be logically argued by extension that the disciples did not see the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, but rather a demon masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. Perish the thought. So the notion that is communicated by many people that this is fallen angels having sex with women simply is not part of Christian theology. It is rather part and parcel of mythology.
So those women, if I'm not mistaken, they birthed giants, didn't they?
Well, that's not really what the text says. That is reading into the text, and that's the essential problem. The Nephilim that are spoken about in Genesis chapter 6, you have to read about in context because it says the Nephilim were already on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, remember, the reason the scripture says afterward is you can find Nephilim on the earth after the judgment on fallen humanity, after the judgment of the flood. And it says that that they were already on the earth and afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old men of renown. The idea that this somehow or other, though, is some kind of a hybrid being, part human and part demon, simply is not warranted in the whole scope of Scripture.
Okay. What about Jackie McCullough? You have any information on her?
No, we'd have to look into that. This is the first time I've even heard that name.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hank. You have a great day.
You as well. By the way, demons are non-sexual. They're non-physical beings, and therefore they're incapable of having sexual relations and producing physical offspring. And to say that demons can create bodies with DNA and fertile sperm is to say that demons have creative powers. And creative power is exclusively a divine prerogative. If demons could have sex with women in ancient times, we'd have no assurance that they couldn't have sex with women in modern times. And nor would we have any guarantee that the people we encounter every day are fully human. So while a biblical worldview does allow for fallen angels to possess unsaved human beings, it does not support the notion that a demon-possessed person can produce offspring that are part demon, part human. In fact, Genesis 1 makes it plain that all God's living creations are designed to reproduce according to their kinds. This whole mutant theory promotes serious questions about the spiritual accountability of hypothetical demon humans to begin with and their relationship with humanity's redemption. Because angels rebelled individually, they were judged individually, and they were offered no plan of redemption in Scripture. On the other hand, humans fell corporately in Adam, are judged corporately in Adam, and are redeemed corporately through Jesus Christ. So we have no biblical way of determining what category the demon humans would fit into, whether they would be judged as angels or as men, and more significantly, whether or not they're even among those for whom Christ died. So it raises all kinds of conundrums, and I think that at its base, the problem we're encountering with those that promote this, this mutant theory, is a misreading of the biblical text, or at least a misunderstanding of the art and science of biblical interpretation. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cheryl, a Canadian listener listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, on CJCA. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, Hank. And first of all, God bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you for sharing your information and knowledge. Just quickly, this is my belief, referring to Psalm 139, verse 16, that God, our whole life is written already before we are even in our mother's womb. He knows everything throughout our whole life, our everything, right? What my question is I have a family member that disagrees with that because she said, we had a family member commit suicide, and she said we are all given choices, and she cannot believe that God would have written a suicide for a person in their life. And I said, my belief is that we are given choices, and he does know what is, she said that he cannot possibly know what our choice is going to be, or he wouldn't have allowed a suicide. Anyway, I'd just like you to comment on that. What's a really good way that I can convey to her that it's right there in Scripture that our lives are written. He knows our coming in, our going out. He knows our lying down. He knows everything. It's already
right,
written.
But the common misapprehension here, Cheryl, is that the fact that God knows means that everything is fatalistically determined. And as I've explained on this broadcast many times, you can think back anecdotally to events in your own life. So you think backwards to something that you know about that you were not the causal agent of. So even logically, the fact that you know does not necessitate that you are the causal agent. And I think that when we think about this in perspective of God, the fact that he knows the beginning from the end does not mean that we do not have real choices and that those choices do not matter. As I was talking about earlier on in the broadcast, Nineveh repented. And what's interesting, in the text just before their repentance, you have the Lord saying that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, that means that the decisions that are going to be made as the decision made by the king of Nineveh really mattered. His choice could have been to act or to act otherwise. He acted in repentance, and as a result of that, God relented. So our choices make a very real difference. Be right back.
Would a kind and loving father ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. Did God really command genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God is the title of a book by Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan that tackles some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture and helps the Christian and non-believer alike to understand Old Testament warfare passages. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Equip.org.
Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break.
Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. More than half of Christian Research Institute donors make only one gift each year to CRI. If each of those donors made only one more gift to CRI this month, it would mean an additional $926,577 to equip those who look to us daily for help. An absolute game changer. Please call 888-7000-CRI to make a gift of support. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to our callers. Next up is Wesley, listening in Falls City, Nebraska, Bot Radio. Hi, Wesley.
Hey, Hank. Great to talk to you. Thank you.
You're welcome.
My question is water baptism necessary for one to be saved, one to have salvation?
Well, you know, I think that what we have to recognize with baptism is that it is the natural response to salvation. So when one is saved, they are baptized because through baptism we recognize that we're buried to our old life and raised to newness of life through His resurrection power. And through baptism, we identify visibly and publicly with the body of Christ. And through baptism, grace is imparted to the soul of the believer so that we can live the new life in Christ, not by our own energies alone, but by His energies, which are so graciously dispensed to us.
Okay.
It's inconceivable for someone who is born again not to be baptized. That's the point.
Okay. It's not where salvation comes. It's not when we're saved. I mean, if I'm saved, am I saved because I'm baptized, or am I saved because of some other reason?
Well, I typically have said, in terms of alliteration, that it is not a means by which we are saved. It is a means by which we are set apart as those who are saved.
Okay. That's a little more clear. Thank you.
You got it. And of course, the book of Acts itself demonstrates baptism as a sign of conversion, not the means of conversion. If you look at Acts 10, I think it's around verse 47, it describes believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore saved prior to being baptized. Moreover, when the thief on the cross placed his faith in Christ, Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," even though the dying thief had no chance to be baptized. So the point, in essence, is that the Bible communicates that we're saved by faith and not by a work. As Paul points out in Romans, our righteous standing before God is by faith. When the jailer asked the apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So although baptism is not the means by which we are saved, it most certainly is the means, as I mentioned earlier, by which we are set apart. Through baptism, we're testifying that we are no longer our own, that we have been bought by the blood of our Lord and have been brought into a community of faith. And therefore, Peter, in passages like Acts chapter 2, is not suggesting that his hearers should not be baptized or that they could not be saved apart from baptism. What he was saying is that their genuine repentance would be evidenced by their baptism. St. Augustine said, "It is not the absence of baptism, but the despising of baptism that ultimately damns." So behind the symbol of baptism is the substance of baptism, the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from sin. As water cleanses the skin from soil and sweat, well, so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the soul from the stain of sin. I want to take a Facebook question. Haven't done that in a long while. This is a question from Ron, who says he was studying Luke 10, 12 through 15, that says that there are different levels of punishment in hell. And so he says, "Can you help me understand how my view of hell as a fire eternally can have different levels?" Well, yeah, I think the way that I would explain this to Ron and those listening in the audience is simply that the unified testimony of Scripture is that God is perfectly just and will reward and punish each person in accordance with what that person has done. There are a multitude of passages that demonstrate conclusively that there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. In fact, Paul in Romans, I just mentioned the book of Romans earlier, was particularly sobering in his words. He said, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment is going to be revealed. And then God will give to each person according to what he has done. Those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Not only so, but the Bible is clear that with greater revelation comes stricter judgment. In fact, Jesus warned the Pharisees that they would be punished most severely for their willful hypocrisy, denouncing the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. He actually said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Thus said Jesus, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." In fact, Jesus used the metaphor of physical torture to warn his hearers that those who knowingly disobey will experience greater torment in hell than those who disobey in ignorance. So the scripture ratifies the common sense notion that not all sins are created equal. In fact, speaking of his betrayal by Judas, Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if that power had not been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." So as Judas's sin was greater than that of Pilate, it stands to reason that murdering someone created in the imago Dei, in the image of God, is a far greater sin than simply thinking a murderous thought. Every sin, of course, is an act of rebellion against a holy God, but some sins carry far more serious consequences than others and thus receive a greater punishment in this life as well as in the next. As far as fire is concerned, I've written about this in various ways and various places, but in Afterlife, I talk about fire being used with respect to hell as a metaphor. And if we read it in a wooden, literal fashion, we simply miss what Scripture is teaching to us. What Scripture is teaching us is not that hell is literally blackest darkness forever, that hell is literally burning sulfur, that hell is literally fire, but rather that fire is a way of communicating the horrors of being separated from the loving presence of God for all eternity. And so we see in many places in Scripture the metaphor of fire. The Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, its wheels all ablaze. We intuitively recognize, of course, that an implied comparison is in view. Or when we read of the lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. Now, is that someone imposing his position on the biblical text? No, it's reading the text. The text actually tells us this. In fact, John says the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. So he's taking the metaphor and actually explaining it for us. But in some cases, it's self-evident. James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words. And so, too, he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. Fire is used in many ways. Those who have read through Scripture are well aware that godly jealousy, the fire is used as a metaphor for. Sexual lust, fire is used as a metaphor for. Unbridled passion, etc., etc. So I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Your Death Experience, is a book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. I want to say just a few words as we close the broadcast today. We do sincerely need your prayers and support this month. We have a deficit. We are asking the Lord to help us meet that deficit through faithful listeners like you. As I've mentioned before in this broadcast, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can also give in a safe, secure fashion by talking to one of our resource consultants. That line always open, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Anything you can do will be deeply appreciated and used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Do remember that we not only broadcast the Bible Answer Man show, but we have a ministry called the Christian Research Institute. We have a website with information that has been garnered over decades and decades and decades. And that website is quite literally a safe zone. What we do is we vet the material that is placed on the web. It is carefully placed there because we recognize that we live in an age of information overload, an age in which internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. So this is a time in which a website like equip.org is particularly important. We also, of course, have the Christian Research Journal. You can subscribe to that online as well at equip.org. You can get a free edition of the newsletter. You can subscribe, no charge, to the newsletter online at equip.org. But this month, what we're asking people to do is support this ministry as the Lord leads them through their generous financial gifts. And again, you can do that on the web at equip.org in a safe, secure fashion. We're out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but I'll be sitting, Lord willing, right here Monday, the same time. Look forward to answering more of your questions then.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth and equip Christians as authentic disciples of Christ. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission.
Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.